We've been studying prayer here in our second hour class for some weeks now. I've titled this Praying Together, and eventually, and maybe even starting next week, we'll talk about how we pray together, corporate prayer. But we're first working on just the basics of prayer. And my outline, didn't really know I was headed this way, but once I got started, I've just stuck with it, so I'm going to keep this always going until I just can't figure out a way to say it that way. But here's where we started. We started with always praying. And that's simply because the Bible says that. We should be praying without ceasing. And we talked about that. And the reason that we talked about that motivates us to be always praying was first because we're always threatened. And we touched on that again a little bit this morning in our first hour. So if you're a believer and you're living in accord with the Spirit, you will be the target of the assaults of the enemy, and it will drive you to your knees in prayer because you know your only strength is to be found in God. And then we talked about always praying, not just because we're always threatened, but because we're always sinning. We are always fighting our flesh and the temptations that rise up within us. We are saint and sinner at once, at the same time. And again, when you're aware of that and you become increasingly aware of your own personal sin, it is another motivation that drives you to prayer, because where else can you go to confess your sins and have them forgiven by a God who is faithful and just? So the fact that we're always sinning is how we are moved to always be praying. And then we transition to the Lord's Prayer as our primary text. And if you want, you can open your Bible there to Matthew 6. I've printed it here. I'll get to it in a minute, but you'll want your Bibles. If you'll look at Matthew 6, and we went through the Lord's Prayer, and we talked first about always worshiping. We are to be always worshiping. The Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Cause your name. It's a petition. Cause your name to be hallowed in my heart. Cause me to be always worshiping you. And then last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, we didn't meet last week in the second hour, but 2 weeks ago, we talked about always working. And that's the next petition in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Our work is kingdom work, and we are called to be always working to expand the kingdom. And here the prayer aligns with that. Cause me to be effective as an instrument in your kingdom's work, knowing that all the work is the Lord's, but yet we work as though all of it is our own. And so in all these alwayses, we are learning how to pray. And this morning, we have our third from the Lord's Prayer itself, and it is always submitting, always submitting. So follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along here. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are six petitions there, divided into two, three, and then three. Three that take us upward in consideration of God and His purpose and His will and His holy name. And there are three pertaining to us, and that is the basics of life through daily bread, the essential that we live forgiven by His grace, and the essential that we be delivered by His hand, His sovereign hand, from falling into evil. And so as we pray, give us bread, we are asking God to give us the strength we need to be found always worshiping Him. Give us the strength we need physically to be found always working for Him in His kingdom. And give us the strength that we need physically to be found always this morning submitting to Him. Give us the forgiveness that we need so that we stand forgiven before a holy God in worship. Give us the forgiveness that we need so that when we go out into the highways and byways to declare the kingdom and to build the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, that our own sin and our own guilt doesn't obscure the clarity of the message. Give us forgiveness for all the times when we fail to submit and surrender to your will as we should. And then don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the fiery darts that would rob us of genuine and pure worship as we surrender to the threats of the world and the threats of the flesh and the threat of the pride of life. Deliver us from all of that as we work to advance your kingdom so that we can't be charged and find that our own ministry and efforts are in vain. And then deliver us from the evil that would always try to move us in a way away from your will. So that's how that prayer works. I think that's the way that prayer is designed for us to consider. And so now this morning, in verse 10, Father, cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. After we have said we want to be worshipers of you, and after we have said we want to be workers for you, we now say we want to always be found submitting to you. Now, I don't know that we can talk often enough about the essential that all of us have as Christians, that we be found worshiping God. He seeks worshipers. We are called to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the kind of men and women He is looking for, and that's what He creates in us by His grace when He saves us. And I don't know that we could ever talk enough about how we're supposed to be working to advance the kingdom. We have a tendency to ascribe that to the preacher or to the missionary. We have a tendency to ascribe that to all other things other than ourselves. But this is our Lord's response to how we should pray. And we should pray that we would be actively engaged in the kingdom. You know, the story goes, you're probably familiar with it, but it's worth repeating because it illustrates that point so well. That Jesus was walking through the streets of gold in heaven and was approached by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel, it seems, had been thinking to himself. And so he asked Jesus, even as we marvel at the work of the gospel that you have accomplished on behalf of sinful men, and it's a marvel to angels. They just peer into it because fallen angels were not offered redemption. Only humans were offered redemption. And so Gabriel was telling Jesus, even as we marvel at that work by saving sinners through your perfect life that you lived on the earth and through that death that our Father accepted, this whole thing is marvelous to us. But we know also, Gabriel said to Jesus, that there's work still to be done. There's kingdom work that's left undone still on the earth. The spreading of the good news of what you have already done has to reach to the four corners of the earth. And so Gabriel asked Jesus, how is that work going to be done? Do you have a plan to spread the kingdom? And Jesus replied, I do. And I will work that work through those who follow me. That's their work. It is the work of my children that they would spread the kingdom. And so Jesus said to Gabriel, that's my plan. Well, Gabriel was apparently struck by the risk of such a plan that rests in the hands of humans. How could you leave so important a work in the hands of humans? And so he asked Jesus, what if they don't do the work? And Jesus' response was, I have no other plan. And that beautifully illustrates what should always be fresh in the believer's mind. We are the plan for spreading the gospel. And He does not have another plan. If we fail, the gospel fails. We cannot fail in accord with His divine plan, but yet we must work, understanding that we are the plan. And so we pray, Father, may your kingdom come and may it cause me to always be working to that end. Now that's where we left off. All right, so the next petition, again, your will be done. And I've simply stated it, we must always be submitting. Cause us, Father, to always be submitting to your will. We want your will to be done and it needs to begin in my own life. It needs to begin in your own life. It's foolish to pray that the will of God would come to the planet if you haven't first understood that it's your call to submit yourself to the will of God. So the prayer would go, cause me, Father, to be always submitting to your will so that your will might be done in the earth as it is in heaven. We're calling for God's power here in prayer to bend our hearts and to bend our minds and to bend our intentions, to bend our wills so that we seek always to submit to His will. Understand, God always calls for submission, right? I think, again, we struggle here. But God always calls His children to surrender to His will. He is the King of the universe, and His will be done. And if believers are to find themselves in a right relationship with God, they'll find themselves in that by doing His will. And yet, we always resist that. We are always resisting the will of God. It is a normal human struggle to resist submitting to the will of God. And it's no less normal for a Christian who is saint and sinner at once. We are still human, and it is normal for the human will to resist submitting to the will of God the Father. There is a notion that's popularly spread, which likely you have heard and maybe even have assigned your life to. It goes like this: God will never give you more than you can handle. You've probably been told that again and again. God will never give you more than you can handle. But you need to know the reality of Scripture is just the opposite of that. The Bible says God will always give you more than you can handle. Always give you more than you can handle, so that you will always submit and surrender to His will and work in your life and rely on a strength that's not your own. He'll always put His children in positions that they cannot handle, so that they can surrender themselves to His power. So you need to understand that as you learn to depend on Him, as you learn to submit to Him, as you learn to surrender your will to Him in all things. In that way, it is true, a Christian can handle anything, and a Christian can handle everything. But it's not true outside of that. Only in that way, only in your always submitting to the will of the Father, will you always or ever be effective in overcoming these things that come your way and come my way. One of the things that we thought through this week out at Shepherd's Conference, so some of you maybe have already thought through it with us, it was a summit on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And a part of what you have to think about when you think about Christ was His own submission to the will of the Father, right? We read in John more than anywhere else, I don't do anything except the Father tells me. I don't say anything except what the Father tells me. I don't work any works except that I submit myself to the work of the Father. I am always and only surrendered to the will of His Father. So in His incarnation, this is Christ who is God becoming man. In His incarnation, He was fully human, right? You know that. I hope you know that. It's essential that you know that. He was fully human. And in that, He was the only one to have ever possessed two natures. Jesus Christ is the only one ever to have possessed two natures, and He still possesses two natures and has chosen to live in two natures throughout all eternity, but He didn't always have two natures. As the eternal Son of God, He was God, very God, in simple essence. He was Spirit because God is Spirit. It is at His incarnation that He took on the additional nature of being a human. Now, when you understand that the union of two natures also requires you to understand there is a union of two wills. Jesus Christ in the incarnation existed day by day in the presence or under the influence of two wills. He had the divine will, which He never ceased to exist as divine, but He also had a human will. And that human will bore out the reality that in His humanity, He was perfectly obedient to the Father always, because He always submitted His human will to the will of the Father. Always. Never failed to do that. So the human will of Jesus had to surrender to the divine will of the Father, even as His divine nature maintained still that eternal divine will of the Father. You have to wrestle that out, but you'll never wrestle it all the way out. It's a part of the mystery of the Trinity. But it is important that you not confuse the fact that somehow Jesus, before the incarnation, was always submitted in a subordinate sense. This is a current hot topic. I'm not going to take you too deep into that this morning. Don't worry, but it's a current hot debate around the doctrine of the Trinity that's assaulting the church today, that there are respectable religious leaders teaching an eternal subordination of the Father to the Son, that He was always subordinate to the Father, which strikes at the very heart of the reality of Him being God, very God. And it's important we stand against that notion. We stand against the notion that He was eternally subordinate to the Father. He was eternally the Son, but He was not in any sense less than God. But in His incarnation, His human will had to be constantly submitted to the Father. Now, the incarnation is God becoming man, but it's also then, right, Jesus taking on two natures. At the virgin birth, Jesus took on a human nature. God created for Him a body, a human body. It was human just like your body is human. He was 100% human when He was born as a baby, yet He never stopped being the Son. He never stopped being eternally the Son. He never stopped being God. Now that's really, really important. And there's a theological context I want to introduce you to, probably most of you for the first time. This idea of taking on another nature. So you might want to jot some notes down, or you can get a copy of this later, because it's really important. The theological term of Jesus taking on another nature at the incarnation. So we're not talking about the incarnation. The incarnation is what produced this. The theological term for that is kenosis. Kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And what the word literally means is to empty. To empty. Now this theological term, kenosis, comes from the Bible. And so you'll want to turn there. You need to follow this just briefly through Scripture. If you would, find Philippians chapter 2 in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 5. And this is all about prayer, so I haven't changed subjects on you, okay? So stick with me here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now focus with me on this for a little bit, and you'll learn something profound, okay? Not because I'm profound, but this is a profound truth, and it's right here in this text. First of all, notice what Paul says first. Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, the Christ, was in the form of God. And we could say, for all eternity, He was in the form of God. Paul is talking about His pre-incarnate form, His eternal existence as God, very God. He had the very same essence, but more than that, was in the very same form of God. God is a spirit, Jesus was a spirit. Pre-existent, before the incarnation, before all things were. He was a spirit the same way God is a spirit. That's what Paul is saying. And He was as fully divine as God is fully divine. He was as much God as God is God. But now watch. In accord with the divine decree of God, who decreed that His Son Christ would become human flesh to live the perfect life and die the death that sinful humans required, as an expression, listen, of the Son's own humility, Paul says then, in accord with that decree, Jesus did not think the form of God, very God, essence, spirit, was a thing to be held on to. It never crossed His mind to grasp that and hold on to that. But instead, look what He did. He emptied Himself. That's what the Bible says. He emptied Himself. So watch. Being wholly divine and in the form of God as a spirit, Paul says, was not a thing that Jesus clung to. Why not? Answer, because there was something more. There was something more for Him. Something more for Him to accomplish. Something more for Him to bring about the full plan of the Godhead in the redemption of fallen man. Now, notice how Paul says this. Look what he says. He was fully divine in the form of God, but didn't hold on to that. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself. Now, that word in the Greek, emptied himself, it's one word, and it is kenao. We would, in our English, say K-E-N-O-O. He emptied himself. That's where we get our theological term, kenosis. It's an emptying. It's an emptying. So what did Christ do? Paul says he emptied himself. We might say he stooped from God to humanity. Notice what it says. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant, by becoming a man. Now, this is really important. Okay, so stay with me very, 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 very carefully here. When Jesus became a man, Paul says, he emptied himself, but that is not the idea that he became less than. He did not become less than divine. He never became less than God. You must never allow the teaching to invade your understanding of the Trinity that somehow suggests that for any time, any period, including his time on the earth, that he was anything ever less than God. That's not what he emptied himself means. Now, it might suggest that, and many do suggest that, that what it means is he set aside his divinity in order to become a man. And they would go to this very text and say, that's exactly what this text says. This text proves that he emptied himself of his divinity. But listen to me, it does not prove that. In fact, it proves something else entirely. Look at it. When Jesus emptied himself, it was not a subtraction. It was what? An addition. He emptied himself by adding to himself the nature of a man. He didn't set aside any aspect of his divinity. He added to his divine nature a human nature, and that's called emptying himself because there's a humility engaged in that. He added the nature of a man to his already divine nature. That is kenosis. That's what it means. He became now, in the incarnation, two natures in one person. He did not become two persons. He was not sometimes a man and sometimes a God, depending on what kind of day he was having. He was never less than God, but he was also man. And he was never less than man. Notice verse 8. First he stooped from God to man by adding a human nature. Then he stooped from man to death. Even death on a cross. All of this is the humility of the Son on display. And one of the reasons we exalt him and magnify him and praise him is because he was willing to add this to his already divine nature. And now in his human nature, with, watch, a human will, he must completely submit that will to the Father. He must now bow his human will to the divine will of the Father, which is at all times his own will in his divine nature. You got it? Be a test on this later. Now, why all of that? All of that to say this: surrendering the human will to the will of God is always a struggle. Always a struggle. It is always a struggle to surrender the human will to the will of God. It was a struggle for Jesus. It was always a struggle for Jesus. And we are fools to think it won't always be a struggle for us. And it's never more clear how really he struggled with the surrender of his human will to the divine will of his Father than in the garden. So turn there with me. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we have this incredible scene of Jesus in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 36. You know, I had developed the habit of, I thought a good habit of printing all the scripture up here because I can cover more ground that way, because I can talk faster than you can keep up with me. All I got to do is click a button and you're up with me. But it is a real joy to hear you turning the pages of your Bible. And I have determined, we'll see how long it lasts, I have determined that I'm better off saying less and you seeing more of the written Word of God in your hands. So if you didn't bring your Bible today because you expected me to have it on the screen, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We have Bibles in the library, and you can go get you one. All right, here we go, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them. Also, by the way, I told Nathan Ross this week. We were out there at Shepherd's Conference with men that we certainly respect, some we didn't know, but we grew to respect, and faithful men. And one of those men is Dr. Stephen Lawson, a powerful preacher and now teaches at the seminary in Florida at Ligonier, Dr. R.C. Sproul Seminary. He also teaches at the seminary in California. The man who Dr. MacArthur, when he introduced him, called the most important man and ministry outside of his own that has greatest influence on him, Dr. Stephen Lawson. So that gives you a sense of the repute that he has. But he tweets. He tweeted like a week or so ago. There are, it's roughly, I can't quote it exactly, but you can look it up. There are preachers who exposit the Word, and then there are preachers who use PowerPoint. I was toast. Because I'm firmly convinced you can do both. But we'll see. But let's go back to the text. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So in case you're wondering how all this comes back together, we've just come back together now. We're all back to prayer, and it's our Lord's Prayer. And so taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. We could do an hour of word studies on those two words in the Greek. The Greek language is so much richer than ours, but this is a weight and a heaviness. And I would take both of those to say my word, struggle. He is struggling. And then he said to them, you know, first Matthew tells us that was happening. Now Jesus tells the disciples it was happening. He said to Peter and James and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." How much struggle is he having? It's evident, right? This is an incredible and intense struggle that Jesus is undergoing. He's very sorrowful. He's very troubled. The only thing he could choose in his perfect vocabulary to try to explain to the men that were with him, the closest men to him, what he was enduring was to say, "I feel like I'm dying." And I submit to you, and we'll see, this is the emotion of the struggle of the battle of the will. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face. What kind of struggle was this? Sorrowful. Troubling. Exceedingly sorrowful, like death, and I believe it knocked him down. He fell on his face under the weight of the struggle of the battle of the will. That the human will might be able to submit to the divine will, and I'm repeating myself on purpose, it's always a struggle. It is always a struggle when the human will seeks to submit itself to the divine will. And he prayed. What do you do when you face that struggle in your own life of what your will would do when you know it's contrary to what the Father's will would do? What do you do when you face that struggle in your life and it's a family member professing Christ but now wrapped up in stubborn sin, and you know the will of the Father is to go to that brother, that family member who claims the the name of Christ and to confront them in their sin and to lovingly seek to restore them. But you know also the consequences of that. Almost every time you've seen the consequences of that is the relationship is over. And you battle in your own will. God, there's got to be another option here. And your will's clear in your word, but I'm struggling here. And I'd rather die than go tell my wife or my husband or my son or my daughter or my brother or my sister who claims to be a believer that they cannot continue to carry that testimony forward and live in that sin. What do you do when you face that struggle? I would request or suggest, I should say, you do what Jesus did. He prayed. And here's what he said. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is a struggle so real, so emotional, that it drove him to the ground. He fell on his face and he prayed, God, is there another way? Is it possible that we miss something? Isn't there another way that your will might provide? Have I missed it? Or better, in Christ's case, God, have we missed it? Have we missed something? Is this how it's supposed to be? Dr. Mark Jones, preaching this week, mentioned this very powerfully, this particular scene. He challenged Christians, and he said this, is there not in your life those times when you look around you and the trouble and the grief and the pain and you ask God, Father, are you sure? Are you sure this is how it's supposed to be? We do that, don't we? We know what this is like. And what you don't want to miss is Jesus knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to face the battle of the human will, not desiring to submit to the Father's will, but to find another way. All of it seemed to be heading to a bloody cross. And he's just wondering, did we miss something? So he prayed, Father, is there another way? But then yet, in full surrender of his human will to the will of his Father, he said what? Not my will. Your will. Surrender of the human will to the will of the Father is a struggle. It is a powerful struggle. And while we see Jesus here surrendering, we also see him depending on his Father to bring about that surrender in his life. He is praying the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. God, cause your will to be done in my life. This is both a statement of his intention, not my will, and a plea for God's power to work in that regard. He's just praying what he taught the disciples to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, without question, but listen, never without pain. God, your will be done in my life always without question. But friend, understand, never without pain. Verse 40. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, Peter might be thinking, you know, this whole surrendering of the will of God thing ain't that tough. We know how that works out with Peter, right? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray, Peter. Watch and pray, believer, that you may not enter under the notion that surrendering to the will of God is such an easy thing you don't have to pray. Because it ain't that easy. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And your flesh, your human will fight every inch of the way against submitting to the will of the Father. And then verse 42, for the second time he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Is there another way? He first asked, and then he says, there's not another way, so then take my will and submit it to your will be done. But still there's the question there, isn't there? Do you see it? If this can't pass? You see, these words are intended to help us to see the struggle that's going on in the life of our Lord. And when the writer of Hebrews says that he understands what you're going through because he went through it, go to the garden and see him go through it. Go to the garden and watch him in his humanity struggle to submit his will to the Father's will. Because it's always going to be a struggle. It's always going to be a struggle. Verse 43, and again he came and found them sleeping. You understand why? It's the same reason you're sleeping instead of praying. Because you don't understand what a great struggle it is to submit your will to the will of the Father. And you just sleep through your Christian life as though it's no big deal. Then you convince yourself you're actually doing it. And your self-righteousness elevates you to a pious position of uselessness. Sleeping like the disciples are sleeping because they think surrendering to the will of the Father ain't no big deal. Their eyes are heavy, it says in verse 43. It's like Matthew, being like them, has compassion on them for their obvious disconnect with what's going on all around them. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time. You say, yeah, but this one will be different. What does your Bible say? It's not different. It's the same words again. Once, he said, is there another way? If not, bend my will to your will. Twice, he said, is there another way? And if not, submit my will to your will. Three times he said, is there another way? If not, God, bend my will to submit to your will. Not my will, only your will. And that's our prayer. Why? Because that's our struggle. If Jesus struggled in all of his perfection to submit to the will of the Father, how much more will we struggle in all our imperfection to submit our will to the Father? Now go back to Philippians 2, where we were a moment ago. Philippians 2, and back up this time to verse 1. Here's where Paul began. So, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We looked first at Jesus. That's a good place to start. And we saw that he emptied himself there by adding to his divinity humanity. And then in that form, that human form, he humbled himself. He became a servant Notice it says he learned obedience in his humanity, always submitting his will, to the will of his Father, becoming obedient even to the point of death, a surrendered will to the very end. But now back up to what Paul began, and he says, first of all, are you a Christian? Do you have, look how he says it, do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Any at all? Is there even an inkling that you're in Christ? Then make my joy, Paul says, as your pastor complete. How can a Christian make a pastor's joy complete? He says, by being intent on one purpose. Make this, Paul says, watch, make this the unifying quality of the church. We all have this quality. What is it? Well, you got to read the whole section and you learn what it is. Make my joy complete by being wholly submitted to the will of the Father like Christ was. And you'll know in your life the evidence that you are, in fact, being wholly submitted to the will of the Father, at least working on the path of complete submission to the will of the Father, because you won't be selfish. And you won't always look out for your own interest, but rather you'll be looking out for the interest of others. And if you are selfish, and if you are not looking out for the interest of others, but rather always put yourself first, then don't kid yourself. You certainly aren't interested in the will of God. You can't even surrender your will to a human who you love and who you're with every day. You can't even afford a moment of your time or a little bit of your effort or an investment of capital to try to relieve the suffering of somebody who you're with every day. It's the same way we're challenged later. How can you say you love God who you have not seen when you don't even love the people that you do see? So how can you say you have any interest in surrendering your will to the will of the Father when you won't even surrender your will for the good of somebody who is in need? But if you want to make your pastor happy, Paul, make his joy complete, then live your life always submitting to the will of the Father. Live your life always surrendering to the will of the Father. And I'm telling you, that will never come naturally, ever. You'll never be spiritual enough that will be natural for you. So what you must always do if you want to make my joy complete, God's joy complete, if what you must always do is what? Pray. Pray. You must always pray, God, cause my will to submit to your will. Because in my flesh, I don't want to go there. I don't. I'm always looking for a way out. So we pray, God, give me bread for physical strength. Give me forgiveness for spiritual strength. Deliver me from the evil that assails me always and in the struggle. God, always in the struggle, bend me over and bow me down to your will. May I always be found submitting to the Father's will. May your will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that becomes our charge, to see the will of God brought to the earth. And the question comes and must come, and I've only got 3 minutes, so I'll do this really fast. What is the will of God? That's a good question, isn't it? If I should be always bowing to the will of the Father, can you just give me some quick insights? I'll jot them down. What is the will of the Father? Well, here they are. Number one, that you be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, because it is not His will that any should perish. So that's the first thing, be saved. Second thing, be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:17 and 18. Therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will is that you would be filled with the Spirit. So be saved, be filled with the Spirit. Number three, be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you would know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. That's the Father's will. Be suffering. B be suffering. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, in accord with the Father's will, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. And be submitting. This is the Father's will. Be submitting how? 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake by submitting to every human institution. Whether it's a good president or a bad president, a good emperor or a bad emperor, a good governor or a bad governor, they are all sent by God to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that you would submit to those human institutions that He has placed over you. So, listen to me this morning. Don't imagine you'll walk out of here and say, I'm going to learn how to bend my will to the will of the Father and yet not be saved, and yet not be Spirit-filled, and yet not be sanctified, and yet not be suffering, and not be submitting to the authorities over you, because all of those are God's will. When we submit to God, we'll always submit to one another. And you know how hard that is. So what are you going to do? Pray. Father, cause my will to surrender to Your will so that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. You're dismissed.